Please turn now to Psalm chapter 14. It's the Psalm of David, Psalm chapter 14, titled, "The Fool Says There Is No God." Very famous psalm in the Psalter. Psalm chapter 14. To the choir master of David, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." The 14th Psalm is one of the more famous Psalms in the Psalter. It is repeated almost verbatim in Psalm 53. This is also the psalm that is utilized by Paul as he makes his argument in Romans chapter 3. He uses this psalm and the truths that we have in it to lay out his argument for the total depravity of mankind, and that depravity existing regardless of whether someone is either Jew or Gentile, arguing that all of us are born into sin. Now, when we have a passage that is given that much emphasis in Scripture, where it is a psalm that was sung quite often by the people of Israel, that is repeated twice in the Psalter, and is given explicit commentary by an apostle in the New Testament, this is one that when we get to, we should stop. We should ponder upon such a psalm. And I want to argue as we walk through this that we need to guard ourselves from projecting our own time period onto this. Because when we begin to read things like "the fool says in his heart there is no God," there's a certain idea that we take on that I will argue is not necessarily what the author was intending for us to take, at least not in its primary sense. Often this is the passage that will be used in response to a naturalistic atheist, such as a Christopher Hitchens or a Richard Dawkins. And this is something that would apply to them. A fool is someone who says there is no God. There's no question about that, that you can understand it that way. But that is not of whom this passage primarily speaks. This passage is speaking very broadly on the subject of atheism, and it is defining it in a way that is not a way that you and I often define it. James Boyce says this on the passage. He says, "The fool actually says, no God." That's a literal translation of the Hebrew at that point. The fool says, no God. That is no God for me. So his is a practical as well as theoretical atheism. Not only does he not believe in God, he also acts out his conviction. And this is a passage that is pointing to humanity as a whole, as being people who will declare no God, who will declare no God for me, who will say perhaps, well, in this area of my life, I will have sovereignty here. I will be Lord here. There will be no God in this area here. And it is to that, into that situation, that you or I or anyone else is being atheistic. We are declaring in this area there is to be no God. God shall not have sovereignty over this particular idol that I love, that I want to preserve, that I want to hide from others so they do not catch me in being involved with this idol. How many of us have been guilty of saying no God for me in this area? How many of us in our speech have been guilty of displaying this? As Jesus says, you know, from the heart, the mouth speaks. It wasn't the situation that led you to say what you said, right? It was the situation that exposed what was in your heart when you let your guard down. And it's evidence of an area in your life where you had said, I will be sovereign over this area here. I will be an atheist in this area here. I believe that when we ponder upon this and we see the scope of which this author is writing of here in Psalm 14, we will understand that all of us have been guilty of such a practical and theoretical atheism. It is something which Paul speaks of in Romans 1. Romans 1, 22 and 23, where he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Is that not what we're doing in our idolatry? Is that not what we are doing when we set aside this area of real estate in our lives and say, no, I will be sovereign over this area here? Are we not worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator at that time? Are we not declaring that God will not be sovereign over this area here? And can such a thing not rightly be declared foolish as Paul declares it to be foolish and as David declares it to be foolish in Psalm chapter 14? There was an editor in the Times in London in 1908, and he asked the question to various writers in the world, what is wrong with the world? Asked them that one question. What is wrong with the world? And one of the people that he asked was a man named G.K. Chesterton. And he submitted the shortest response of anyone else that responded. And his response went at like this. It says, dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. It is us realizing these areas in which we are declaring ourselves to be sovereign, which is the problem within the world. That is the root of the sins, is man saying, I will be sovereign over here. We could take that to the very beginning in the garden. We could take that to Cain and Abel right after that. If you can look at any of the sins within the scriptures, and you will find man declaring that he is going to be sovereign over something that the Lord is already sovereign over. So we need to see this, because we've read previously that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I would argue that the denial of God will be the height of foolishness. And it requires not that you be to the extreme of a naturalistic atheist, a Christopher Hitchens, a Richard Dawkins. It requires merely that you set aside, you put your fence up and you say, I will be sovereign over this and not the Lord. So there's 3 points I want to pull out of this passage. The first one we will see is the folly and the ubiquity of the wicked. The folly and the ubiquity of the wicked. We will see the foolishness of the sin of the sinners. And we will see that it is something that is not just happening on a college campus here or just happening in this country far away, but something that the author describes as being throughout the world as the Lord looks down. Number two, we will see the sure judgment of the wicked, something that is promised. Something that is discussed many other places in Scripture, but is laid out specifically in this Scripture. And thirdly, we will see this hope for restoration, that this world that we're in is not our final hope. So we need not to cling tightly to that, but rather to cling to Christ, to have our hope in the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of man. So first we see the folly and the ubiquity of the wicked, Psalm 14, 1 through 3, which is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. It says here that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Now, this is a term that in English we often use to describe how we feel. Like in my heart, I just feel this way. So in my head, I know this, but then in my heart, I know this. But the Hebrew idea is a bit more complicated than that, and it doesn't have this separation so much from what you know and what you desire. But rather, it's more connected to this volitional desire that you have. So this is a man who deep from within himself is saying that there is no God. He is living a life not concerned with the existence of God. Or he's living a life in a particular area, not concerned with the existence of God and how the existence of God relates to that particular area. And I think that is one of the aspects of this that we need to take away from. That I don't want any of you to walk out of here saying, well, this doesn't really apply to me because I believe that there is a God, because this very much applies to us, because we are a people who are in need of sanctification. We are a people who are in need of having our sovereign hands removed from that which the Lord is already sovereign over. See, the fool denies God, and that is a man, but that is a man who knows there is a God, and yet he is denying the existence of God. All people know that there is a God. Scripture attests that all people know that there is a God. But this man who knows there is a God, but yet is declaring that he will be sovereign over this particular area, describes this as someone who is corrupt. Someone who has been corrupted. Someone who is not as they should be. And we know we've read Scripture. We know this is not always so. This is someone who is made in the image of God. They were called to bear the image of God. They were called to display the glory of God. And there is something corrupt here because that is not happening with this person. This is because this person was taken from their original state of righteousness and brought into a state of corruption on account of sin. Just a few psalms earlier, we see in Psalm 8, 5 and 6 that we were, it talks of humans as originally being crowned in glory. It says that you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. This is the call of humanity. This is what they were called to do. They were called to rule over, care, and take care of this creation, to watch after and to protect. And it didn't take long before they fell short in that area. Now, this is obviously ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is the God-man, who fulfilled what the first Adam fell short in. But we need to remember this here and understanding this corruption. This is not the way things should be. This is not right. This is the creation of man. Originally, the Lord had said, this is very good. But man had fallen. This denial of God, this declaration that I will be sovereign over this area and not the Lord, leads to this corruption, leads then to these abominable deeds which the psalmist writes of, that they perform abominable deeds. These men who say there's no God, or they say no God for me in this area, it influences how they behave. We need to remember, theology matters. Your orthodoxy will influence your orthopraxy. See, Matthew Henry says this, of such men as these fools, it says that they believe there is no Elohim, no judge or governor of the world, no province presiding over the affairs of men. This violation of the moral law of God, ignoring these violations of the moral law of God and continuing to do that. And what happens is it becomes easier. It becomes easier. I steal this time and my conscience is pricked. And then I steal and I steal and I steal, and it's easier. So what happens, your conscience gets seared. It can be any number of areas. This can be something that begins to affect you in the area of sexual immorality, where you allow a glance, you allow conversations that shouldn't occur, and then you get more and more comfortable to the point where you're not even blushing at times when you should have. These are, as we've said before, this is a violation of the moral law of God, which is living inconsistent with the way you were designed to make, which is inconsistent with the way you were designed to live. You were made to fulfill the moral law of God. You were made to live that. You were made to live that way. We don't. We need Christ. That is our problem. But to live contrary to that is to live a way that is inconsistent with your own humanity. And so we see this, the Lord looking down here, the Lord looking down from heaven, basically. This is clearly anthropomorphic. Right? God doesn't have to look down. We all know that, you know, God isn't having to look around the corner and see what is going on. God is omniscient. God knows all things. He doesn't have to look in a particular direction to know what is going on in that area. But this is language which is used in other areas that should give us a reminder of these. Some of these would be Genesis 6, when the Lord looked down to the earth and saw the wickedness of men. The Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower of what the children of man had built. Obviously, he wasn't actually coming down to look at it. It's using language that you can understand. And lastly, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, where it says, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Obviously, once again, these are anthropomorphic words, but what we need to see here is this, the Lord looking down here in the response that the Lord had to them at this time. And that's the same wording that is used in this this passage. And we see this, just this ubiquity of this, that the Lord is looking down from heaven on the children of man. And it says this thing, they have all turned aside. That is the wording that is used there. One Russian poet named Turgenev said this. He said, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I know the heart of what a good man is like, and it is terrible." And there's no one that you know like yourself. All of us know what is ultimately in our own heart. Sometimes we can think we know what is in someone else's, but we really don't. And it's of us that we should be primarily and most concerned, as G.K. Chesterton was, as even the apostle was, Paul was, when he says that he considered himself to be the chief among all sinners. What the Lord sees looking down is what Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah 17, which is the heart of man. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, and I give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That should be something that does not bring you contentment if you are not in Christ. Some people will say that. You say, "Well, you know what? Only God can judge me." Well, that should scare you. Apart from Christ, that should scare you, because the standard is the perfect moral law of God. The standard is the perfection that is found in Christ Jesus. One commentator says this regarding this. He says, "This fool is not a rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God." And this is this idea of this aggressive perversity, this fighting against that which they were called to do. And something that none of us are justified in. No one will be able to say, "You know what? I just didn't have enough information." No one will be able to say, "Well, you know, I just didn't know." The creation itself will come in judgment against you. We see this in Romans 1, 19 and 21. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." God has shown us these truths in his creation. He has shown us his existence within this creation. He has demonstrated to us that there is a moral law within his creation. He continues, "For namely his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Therefore, they are without excuse." And that leaves all men without excuse before Christ. No one will be able to say, "I did not know." No one will be able to say, "I did not know that stealing was wrong." For the evidence against such a man will be, "But you never wanted someone to steal from you." And just that alone is evidence enough that you know that it would be wrong to steal from someone else. So what I want us to take from this is to see this ubiquitousness of this foolishness. Not to just think of this idea of atheism as something that's only going to apply to someone in a university or some scientist that is speaking against Christianity. This is something that can be found throughout the world. And as it says, there's no one that does good. It's talking about everyone. There's no one that does good on account of our fall in Adam. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one that does good, not even one. That's everybody. That's everybody. That's going to be the Pope. That's going to be Mother Teresa. That's going to be Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's going to be dictators in other countries like a Kim Jong-il or a Kim Jong-un that people have looked at and thought of to be, you know, almost messianic in their lives. That's going to be your grandmother, your grandfather. You know, that's been one of the more difficult things that I found in sharing the gospel with someone, is I'll share the gospel with someone, and then suddenly we've got to put grandma up upon the docket and said, but you know what? Grandma didn't believe this, but grandma was good. But grandma was, we need to understand that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And when it speaks of this in Psalm 14, it's talking about all people. Because the truth is, you can be a very religious, atheistic person. There weren't many people at the time of the writing of this psalm that would have fallen into the category of many of the modern naturalistic atheists. That's more of a modern idea. This is something that the people around them, that would have been people that were very, very religious, but it would have been a religion that was empty of God. These are people that were practicing a false religion, people who were calling parts of the creation God, putting their trust in these aspects of the creation instead of trusting in God. So this is what it is saying, is that this is all people fall under this. All people fall under this corruption. And there has to be something that changes. The Lord has got to work within us in order for there to be a change. There's got to be a change from this corruption to be changed, to accept the things of truth in Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And this corruption that we have experienced is something that must be changed from the outside in. There must be a work of God within your life. So oftentimes in modern psychology, the idea is that the hope is within you, but the hope's not within you in this case. The hope is outside of you, and it requires a work of God to change you. So first, we've seen this folly. We've seen this ubiquity of the wicked. And secondly, we see this judgment. This judgment of the wicked, which is promised and will come in verses 4-6, where it says, have they no knowledge? All evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but God is his refuge. There are times in history and even in individual people's lives where something will happen. There will be something great, something catastrophic. Perhaps it's in the country. We saw this after 9/11, that this attack happened, and then there was a brief amount of religious fervor that occurred after that. Churches saw a marked increase of attendance after that time period, but it didn't take very long for that to begin to wane. You've probably known people that knew someone that was close to them and their lives, and that person suffered some kind of a great tragedy. And for a brief period of time, they began to have a religious fervor within their lives. There's even stories where people have been on planes. You've had someone who perhaps is an atheist, someone who is an agnostic, someone who does not recognize the sovereignty of God or their call to submit to God. And they will be flying on this airplane, and an engine will begin to go out. And that person will become quite religious for a short period of time. They will be crying out to God. They will be holding hands with someone next to them and praying. And you've probably known people in your life, or perhaps you're even someone who goes through such a life of a roller coaster of religion, at one point being very high, at another point being low, and then going up and down. And it's all contingent upon whatever circumstance that you're in at that time period. It says this in verse 4, have they no knowledge? Basically asking the question, are they ever going to learn? This is a people that we have already stated has sufficient evidence that there is a God, has sufficient evidence that they are called to live a life consistent with the moral law of God. And this is a people yet is anyway, every way using the blessings from God that God is giving them to find bigger and better ways to sin. And is that not what we do in our sinfulness? The Lord gives us some kind of a blessing and we will take that blessing and use it in some way. We will turn even that into an idol and find ways in which to sin there. Saul is a great illustration of this. Saul is such a great example of a man that would fit into this category of one who does not learn. He's such a great example of a man who has this unrepentant heart. He would go and intentionally sin against the law of God. He would continue to walk that way. He was called to live as a king that would rightly represent the people. And yet he's leading people astray by his actions. And then when he is caught, how does Saul respond? What is Saul's response? But, oh, I was just being a fool. Or, oh, I was just playing a fool. And then you will see him go off and do this, do something else again and do something else again. Such is not consistent with repentance. It's such a contrast from what we see in David. Such a contrast from what we see in the repentant heart of David whenever Nathan goes and corrects David for his sin with Bathsheba and his murder and his him committing murder with Uriah. We see that in Psalm 51, 1 through 6. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin does my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." What a contrast. What a contrast we see there with his repentance, with his response, with the words that he says, than we do with Saul. In his flippant statement of, oh, I've been a fool, and now I'll go over here and I'll deal with an astrologer. I'll go over here and I'll deal with a necromancer. It's such a difference that we see within them. And it comes down to men worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator and coming up with more and more sophisticated ways. Because our natural default that we go to is a materialism. A materialism in that what we find to be most important is that which we have here. That which we find to be most important is that which we can control and have sovereignty over here. We as Christians can fall into this as well. We can begin to lose sight of the kingdom of God and begin to get distracted by things in this world. And even things at times that aren't even sinful in and of themselves, but things that are good things, but yet we will allow them to take priority over the Lord. And that's why I would argue that Lord's Day worship is so, so important, because there is a reorientation that happens. There is a focus that occurs on the Lord's Day, it reorienting your focus to be more heavenly instead of being more earthly. Instead, the contrary to that is to have this mindset upon the flesh, to have our mindset upon the things of this world. And there is no peace. There will be no peace in the mindset on the flesh. There will be no peace in this materialism and trusting in the things of this world, which is why in verse 5, the psalmist writes that they are in great terror. They're overwhelmed with dread. They are fearful. In this mindset, there is no peace. As the saying goes, there's no rest for the wicked. In our sin, dear friends, we have no hope. There is no rest there. James Boyce says this. He says, to put it another way, no one is threatening these unbelieving persons. They seem secure, as the wicked often do. But in their quiet moments, deep in their hearts, they sense that if this is a moral universe, as they suspect it to be, then they are guilty of many sins and will undoubtedly suffer for them. They are unnerved by this and shudder violently. And this is something that if we are honest, we will admit. Don't be the person that says, I will stand before God and I will tell him that this didn't happen and that didn't happen and I'm justified for doing what I did because of this person's actions in this circumstance that I was in. You won't get one syllable out of your mouth. You will fall to your knees in humble worship before the Lord. We see this in Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. This idea of fear being in the wicked. It says, their feet run to evil and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are on the highways. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. And that is what you have apart from Christ. There is no peace apart from Christ. As the old cliche would go, it would say, no Jesus, no peace. And then if you know Jesus, then you will know peace. Only in Christ can there be peace. I am the problem, right? Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the answer. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, in the end, that face which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned on each one of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Dear friends, there is an appointment that all of us will make. None of us will be late for it. There's a great many appointments that we're late for. I was late for an appointment to the dentist just this last week. As I was driving, there was a road closed. And I had to call them and tell them I'm running late because the road was closed. See, but there is an appointment that all of us will make. All of us will be on time for that appointment. And that appointment is the judgment seat of Christ. This is not one that will be rescheduled. This is not one for which someone can stand in our place for us. It is one that all of us will stand in, and it will be as Lewis says here. It will either be a delight or it will be a tear. And the difference, dear friend, is are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? There is peace in Christ apart from Christ. It is as the psalmist writes that there is no peace. There is no rest. There is great terror. And when you read through aspects of Revelation where it talks of those that are, and it talks in other parts of people declaring, desiring for mountains to fall upon them, there's this idea of great terror as they stand before the Lord. We see this promise in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. And the only way that that passage is something that brings you comfort is if you're in Christ. Because we have already demonstrated that all people fall short of the glory of God. And for Christ to judge us for what we have done in our body would be utter doom in our present state apart from being in Christ. There is no rest either in this life or the life to come, dear friend, apart from Christ. But we sang earlier in our hymn of the month, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." It says, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power." And all that is needed, dear friend, is that you come to Christ, that you see your need of Him, that you recognize the seriousness of our foolishness, that you recognize the seriousness of your sin. So we've seen this folly and ubiquity of the wicked. We've seen that there will be a judgment for the wicked. But thirdly, and praise God, we see this hope for restoration, this great eschatological hope that we have in the future. In Psalm 14:7, it says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." There is a hope that people have that things would be made right. Even someone who looks at things and they're a nihilist, they think that all is not going to turn out right. Even that person has a hope that there will ultimately be nothing anymore, and that will be even the relief in this annihilation of all things. And we see this in our stories, the stories that we write. And I've said this before. We recognize this. We recognize that things aren't all right. We desire for things to be made right. And that's demonstrated through the heroes that we have, the ways that we'll write even history books. It's evident in the way that even political ideologies will be written. And there's men who are trusting in these things. And for generation and generation will go by, and people will be trusting in some man or some group or some ideology that will make all things right, that will bring things to the way they should be. One particular author that had a hope such as that is a man named H.G. Wells. And just prior to the start of the World War II, there was this desire of men that there would be a group that would come together and would bring this world peace. And as he continued to work with those that were doing that, he began to see that this was not going to turn out well, that there were people that had evil desires. And he wrote a book then called The New World Order, where he spoke of some of these things. And this is a man who had trusted, had hope in men and what men can accomplish. And I tell you that 5 years later, the man wrote his last book at age 78. It was a book that was 34 pages long. And the title of that book is Mind at the End of Its Tether. The Mind at the End of Its Tether. And it is a book which writes about how humans will be taken over by some other super species that will rule and set up a great society. He had lived his life and had no longer any hope that it would be man that would set up this great utopian society. And there's many others that have come through history. We've seen this in writings such as Karl Marx and let out through Lenin and Stalin, this idea that you can create this utopian society that ultimately the problem is control of labor or control of possessions. And by redistributing things that it can be different. And it's funny how you don't ever see a society that exists that way. And at similar times, there were people in Germany, they were pushing forward such ideologies that they could bring this utopian society at the same time. And I think it's obvious that many of these ideologies have fallen. There's still, after that flowed some ideology in our American thought that, you know, this, that some may not have come out and said it directly, but when you hear them speak, they almost talk that way, that as though if we could just spread democracy to this place or that place, you would have this utopia that would come about. And as we have done that over these many, many years, we have gotten ourselves in a great bit of debt, and we have found that has not worked out well at all. But even here, every election cycle, you see this talking head after talking head speaking of the travesty that's going to happen if this man is not elected, or the travesty that's going to happen if this woman is not elected, the travesty that's going to happen if this person is not in and we don't get these judges, or the travesty is going to happen if this person is not in and then this wealth isn't distributed in this particular way. And we see that, and we see this desire for someone to come in and make all things right. There is this recognition that we need a king, we need a ruler, but we have a promise in this psalm that that is not going to come from the kingdom of men. Such a person comes out of Zion. We need someone to execute justice, and that person will be Christ Jesus. And the means through which he does this is working through the hearts of man, not through these outside constraints that we so naturally go to in our natural forms of materialism, desiring just to conform and contort things from the outside. See, what Jesus does is he works and he changes these atheists into worshipers. He changes these fools and gives them wisdom, takes people who are worshiping and serving the creation and regenerates them, changes them. And they worship the Creator rather than the creation. It's Jesus that does this. Jesus gives them true wisdom, not rather some pedantic wisdom, not rather something that someone will just share with you here or there, or something that someone will go to university to study, but rather wisdom, true wisdom, wisdom that affects the whole person, affects even the desires and intentions of the person's heart. It is on Zion that the Lord establishes his king, and from there that we have our trust of our true king. As the angel Gabriel said to, as we see in Matthew 1:21, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This idea is a promise that is here of Christ, the one who would come forward and rule. Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus is the one who will make all things right. This creation that has been longing, this creation that was corrupted, as Paul writes, subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. It will be set free. The king will come, and that king will be Jesus. And praise be to God for that. And what we have is Christ working, ruling first now in the hearts of his people. And that is the change through the gospel, through the word of God, and through the Spirit of God, that God works from the inside, not as man works from the outside, but rather from the inside, changing the hearts of men. And there, dear friends, you see the true wisdom. There you see the answer to the foolishness that we began with in this psalm. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 as he speaks of this wisdom of God. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." It is this wisdom of God that Paul speaks of that we have in Christ Jesus. It is Jesus that is the answer to the wisdom of the world. And it is Jesus that is of more value than anything that this world can give us. As we sang in our hymn of the month earlier, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." That would be our desire, that would be what we cherish, that we would see the folly and the ubiquity of the wicked. We would even see this within our own lives. We would see these areas. We would see these areas even of our lives where we say, "No, I will be sovereign over here. No one is looking here. I will be sovereign here." And rather, we would see that we are usurping the authority of God at that time. And we need to step back and let Christ rule over our hearts. We would see this, dear friends, that there will be a judgment, that there is an appointment that none of us will miss. That appointment will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And lastly, praise God, we have this hope for restoration, that our King will come out of Zion, that he will return and he will make all things right and all things will be restored to their proper order. And we will be in eternity with him forever. And praise be to God for that. And that is our hope, dear friends. In Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.